Good to hear the signs of life, huh?
Amen.
You know, when Jenny and I got married years and years ago, there was, of course, you know, we did so with a very optimistic idea of what our future would hold, with the hope of years together and joy and good things, right? But we also did so knowing and expecting that there was going to be difficult things that we would encounter along the way. And so when we began to experience some of those difficult things, like two people living in the same house with different ideas about the way things should be done, or different opinions about what dinner should look like or what it shouldn't look like, or even harder things like, I don't know, you just, all kinds of bumps in the road that we encounter. When we started to hit those, we didn't freak out and panic and think that our marriage was over, because we expected that to happen. We expected those bumps in the road. We expected those difficult things. We expected, you know, those slight difficulties where it's easy to get past it. And we expected some extreme difficulties where we'd really have to spend some time together talking in prayer, getting the counsel of others to help us through that. We expected that. So as we hit those things, it's not a sign to us that all hope is lost, but rather that we have something to overcome to get to the greater thing that the Lord has for us. And expectation is kind of an important thing. And having accurate expectations, I think, is really helpful to us, especially when it comes to our walk with Christ. If our expectation, like some newlyweds, is that upon making this decision, now life is going to be grand, and then when faced with difficulty, realize, oh, well, I didn't sign up for this. Well, that's a game changer if the expectation is that it's supposed to be wonderful from beginning to end, right? Well, so it is with our walk with Christ. If our expectation is that upon our faith in Him, that upon our decision to follow Him and call Him Lord, that all the rough spots are now going to be smoothed out, or that we're never going to encounter any real difficulty, or that we can have both the hope of heaven and a nice peaceful existence on earth, that's an unrealistic expectation. And if we were to look through the Gospels, what we would find is that there are times where we read through Jesus' words to the people who are following Him around, and it almost reads as if He's trying to talk them out of following Him. In fact, I've more and more so started to get the idea that sharing the Gospel with people in many occasions contains that element to it. Not that we obviously want to talk them out of following Christ, but in so doing, that we give them a realistic picture of what that means. That we do gain the hope of heaven. We do gain forgiveness of sins, a right relationship with our Creator, fellowship with Him, His peace, His joy, His strength. But we also gain the same hatred the world has for Him. We gain difficulties and trials because we're following Him. That sometimes we're going to choose a more difficult path because we know it's the right and good and godly thing to do. Well, in Jesus, in John chapter 15, where we're going to go today, verse 18 is where we'll start, gives the disciples some more realism in terms of what will be required of them and what can be expected by them if they choose to continue to follow Him, to abide in Him. And remember, the context is really important, right? Context is so important for understanding God's Word. And the context of what we're going to encounter today is that Jesus has just been talking with them extensively about abiding in him, remaining in him, dwelling in him. And in so doing, that they're remaining in his love, they're remaining in his protection, they're remaining in his strength, and that that is the means for being fruitful as a disciple of his. So that's the context, and also part of that context is that bearing fruit as a follower of Christ includes being his witness. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus is going to kind of be tying together here this idea of abiding in him, remaining in him, bearing fruit with bearing witness to him in the face of difficulty. And specifically, the face of difficulty that is pointed at Jesus as an enemy. It's also in the context, if we were to back up into chapter 14, it's also within the context, and I suppose even in 15 there, the context of Jesus' followers who follow him by faith have a secure position in him and the Father. That security in them and with them is not at risk, even in a hostile world. That if we are in Christ, as he talks about in chapter 14 there, that there's this sort of double insulation factor that we enjoy as followers of Christ, where we are both secure in Jesus' hands and we are secure in the Father's hands all at the same time. So the context in which now Jesus is going to talk about the way the world has treated him and the way the world will treat his followers is in the context of that security that we have in the love of Christ and in that abiding in him and bearing fruit. So let's look at chapter 15, verse 18. And if you remember, one of the things we looked at last week was the importance that Jesus keeps bringing up when he talks about, you know, if you keep my commands, you love me. If you keep my commands, you'll abide with me. Then one of the commands that he keeps bringing up when he mentions commands is loving one another, specifically that brotherly love that believers have for one another, that care and compassion and edification that we do as his followers, one for another, and that the epitome of that is in one laying down his life for another, which Jesus does, and that's all tied to this idea that we're going to experience difficulty in this world. And so that wrapped up in that concept of laying our lives down for one another is the idea of not abandoning each other when things do get difficult, either for all of us or for one of us. That we're in this together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And when Jesus talks about the world here, and often through for the instances I can recall through John's gospel, we're talking about one thing in particular, and that is the majority of humanity that is alienated from God and opposed to him. So that represents most of mankind. And so when he says that if the world hates you, know that it hates me, before it hated you. That's what Jesus is referring to, that the world is hostile toward God. Now, we could look at several places throughout, especially Paul's letters, the Apostle Paul's letters, where he draws attention to this in a couple places, that apart from Christ, we stand as God's enemies. That's the place we're in. And although most of us would not have said that, we would not have confessed ourselves as enemies of God, and that's a hard word for many people who are apart from Christ to hear. It is the truth that in our hearts we're opposed to him, that we in our hearts hate him despise him and reject him. So Jesus says, if it hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own. That is, if you were to join in the reindeer game, so to speak, and not cause any ripples by following Jesus and having convictions that you're going to live out for the sake of Christ or speak the name of Christ and bear witness to him, if you will refrain from that, then you can operate in a world that's going to accept you rather than be hostile towards you. But Jesus says that he has called them out of that world, his disciples. So, the world hates them, is what he says. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus is referring back to something that happened not too long before this, in which Jesus took a very humble position and washed the feet of the disciples back in chapter 13. And then in that moment, as he's washing the disciples' feet, he says, what you've seen me do, you should do, to imitate him. And then he references that a servant is not greater than his master. Right? So if Jesus is our teacher, if Jesus is our master, if he's the one we're serving, then who are we to expect that we're not going to take the humble position that he did, for one? And in this context, in chapter 15, who are we to think that the world should love us if it hates the one that we love? If it hates the one that we follow, that we trust? And so, and I think it is interesting that he says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. I don't know if Jesus intended this to be rhetorical or not, that if they kept mine, which they didn't. I don't know if it's meant to be that way, or rather that there will be some who respond to the gospel. There, in fact, are many who, though the world opposes Jesus, there are many who respond to him in faith. And likewise, as his followers share the gospel with others, there are going to be many who would oppose them and persecute them, but there will also be many who are led to eternal life through their word. Nonetheless, a servant is not greater than his master, and we should not expect better treatment than our Savior received. We should not expect to take a higher position than our Savior took. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of me, on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. I think it's good to have an accurate understanding of what we face. You know, Paul in Ephesians reminds the church in Ephesus that the battle that they're a part of is not against other people. That it's a spiritual battle in which we're all a part of it, but our enemy is not sitting across the table from us. Our enemy is Satan and his army there that have rejected God and who are now working to create chaos and destruction among his creation. That's the enemy. That's the true enemy. So even in this context where Jesus is saying, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you, the context here that he brings in verse 21 is that there's ignorance associated with that. I don't mean that in a slanderous kind of way. I just rather in a lack of knowledge and understanding sort of way. That a world who does not know God cannot be expected to love him. A world that does not know God is going to stand opposed to him. And so there's this warning to the disciples that a world that hates him is going to hate his followers on the basis of him. So I think it's good to remind yourself sometimes as a Christian, if you're being targeted because of your faith in Christ, it's not personal to you. It's personal to your Savior. And one of the reasons I think that's important to understand is because if it's personal to our Savior, then it's his offense to deal with. Not that we're not going to encounter some of the difficulty of walking through that of being his follower, but rather Scripture reminds us, especially throughout the Psalms, that the one whom we trust in is capable of being our protector. That we don't need to walk around here trying to protect our good name, but rather we can trust him to take care of that for his sake and for his glory. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, he says, the world, those who are opposed to him, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Now that can be kind of a confusing statement because many of the people Jesus is referring to are those who knew the law. So is Jesus saying that they weren't in sin because he hadn't showed up yet? Well, it's really important to understand the context. And if we look especially at the Gospel of John, what is it that Jesus really accuses the Pharisees, the great sin that he really accuses the religious people especially of? Is it adultery? Is it stealing? No, it's really none of that. What it is it's rejection of him. That the sin that he's talking about here in this context is the sin of rejecting him, the Messiah, the one who the Father has sent as his agent to save a sinful world. In fact, if you would turn with me back to John chapter 5, verse 30. Now, there's several verses here that I'd like to read, but I think it drives that point home, just gives us an example of what Jesus has addressed with especially the religious people. Chapter 5, verse 30 of John, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. So Jesus says that he has his own testimony, which is enough. It's enough that he bears witness to himself because of who he is. But he says, there are also other witnesses here. And you've not accepted that witness about him. And so, verse 34, not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Okay, so Jesus says that he stands witness to himself. John the Baptist has stood as a witness of who Jesus is. His works have stood as a witness of who he is. And the Father stands as a witness to who Jesus is. Verse 38, and you do not have his word, the Father's word, abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So now we have the scriptures bearing witness to Jesus. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That is the crux of the matter. There are many witnesses, and Jesus goes through the most credible of all the witnesses that will ever stand witness to who he is. He lists them off and says, you've had all of these most credible witnesses that you could ever possibly have, and you have refused to believe in light of that. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. So now we have Moses as witness to Jesus, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the sin that Jesus is talking about. If I had not come and spoken to them, he says, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus has borne witness of himself. John the Baptist has borne witness of who Jesus is. The Father has borne witness of who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit has borne witness of who Jesus is. The Scriptures have borne witness to who Jesus is. All of the forefathers and the prophets bore witness to who Jesus is. And yet the religious leaders especially reject him. And on the basis that now Jesus has been revealed and all these witnesses have in concert proclaimed who he is, and they have rejected it, they stand guilty of the sin of rejecting God's one and only Son. Verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So the hatred that they had for the Father was actually revealed when they revealed that hatred to Christ as well in rejecting him. See, that was actually one of the things that John the Baptist and Jesus both started to press into with the religious leaders of the day, was that ultimately they could see that they hated the God whom they claimed to believe in. They had contempt for him. And that contempt was revealed in the rejection of Jesus. Verse 25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. This is a reference to a psalm there. There's a couple different possibilities on where that came from, or perhaps both of them. But Jesus refers back to the Psalms to say that the scriptures would be fulfilled, that they would hate him without cause. Verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, Jesus keeps talking about now the Helper more and more and what the Helper will do when he comes. The Helper is the Holy Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus has just said to the disciples in a nutshell, because you are following me, because you are my disciple, if you remain in me as my disciple, you will face persecution and hatred from the world that hates me and persecutes me. But you will be my witnesses. That's what he says to his disciples. They will be his witnesses in the face of that, in the midst of that. I have said all these things to you, chapter 16 there, to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Indeed, that's what happened with Jesus himself, was it not? At least on the facade, that the religious leaders proclaimed that they're doing something great on behalf of God by condemning him to die. And so we, as followers of Jesus, ought to expect similar treatment. Now, granted, we praise God and thank him for this blessing, that we live in a time and a place where we don't suffer this particular type of persecution, at least to this degree, where we have an incredible amount of freedom and latitude to speak the name of Christ. And the type of persecution we receive, it's real. It's not easy. But it's not being persecuted to death most of the time. However, you know as I know that we have many brothers and sisters around the world that this is not the case. So many stories that we hear, especially just recently, even one from Rance regarding one who followed Christ and yet is now pushed out by their family. This is very common around the world, that choosing to follow Christ means forsaking one's family because the family will disown them, consider them dead to them. Actually, I'm sorry, the Gustafsons, that's who that was from, in Siberia. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Recall the Apostle Paul. As we read through the book of Acts, what does the Apostle Paul do? Well, before he's the Apostle Paul, he's the persecutor Saul, right? We know him for that. That he goes around believing that he's doing something wonderful on God's behalf by persecuting Christians. And he did this because he was ignorant of the one he persecuted. And then Jesus came to him and said, hey, says, who is that? I'm the one you're persecuting. And Jesus, at that moment, as he revealed himself to Saul, Saul repented and became a follower of Christ and went from being persecutor of the church, believing he was doing something actually good in some weird way, to now being one who would receive persecution for the name of Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 16, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus is ever preparing the disciples for what is going to come, both in the immediate context where he is going to be handed over and persecuted and crucified, and there's going to be turmoil and chaos swirling around the disciples, and also in future days when the Holy Spirit will come and they will stand as witnesses of his in a world that is largely hostile to them. And throughout the rest of the future of the church, in which those who come after them will continue to bear witness to Christ in the face of hostility. Now, I don't want to be sensational about this, as if there are, you know, people waiting for us to walk out the door so that they can do horrible things to us or something. There are places like that. This is not one of them. But if as followers of Christ, we can't bear witness to him in a world that gives us great latitude and freedom to do so, how will we ever bear witness to him when the world takes a hardcore stance against us? important for us to have an accurate expectation of what being a follower of Christ will entail and what it means. One, I think, is critically important for us to understand that I mentioned earlier is that we are secure in Him. If Jesus has a hold of us, then there's nothing that's going to pull us out of His grasp. I think of John chapter 10, verse 27 there, where He presents Himself as the good shepherd that guards the sheep. And He says it this way, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." I think we could also kind of put this in the context that He later brings up about abiding in Him. "My sheep know My voice. They abide with Me. They dwell with Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That is some intense security that we have as followers of Christ from the author of life and the creator of the world Himself. There's not a higher authority that we can appeal to on that one. He who has the power and has the authority has said, "No one can snatch you out of My hands." John chapter 14, then, verse 18. Jesus also says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in Me, and I in you. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." So again, we have security in that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are our protectors, our shield, those who preserve us. And also we are secure in the relationship in which we have with the Father, that He loves us. We are loved by Jesus and loved by the Father. We may stand in a world that hates Him and thereby hates us, but He who loves us is far greater than he who hates us. There's another important expectation for us to have. So the one being that in Christ we are secure and loved. Bam, that's it. The foundation of it all is that we are secure and loved in Him, period. An unshakable, unchangeable promise. But the second thing is very real as well, though not overpowering to the first, and it is this: we will face persecution and trouble because of Jesus, because we love Him and because we follow Him. Look at John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus, in his final words here, at least in this discourse to the disciples, closes it with saying, "I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus tells the disciples, in the world that you're going to be operating in, you're going to face tribulation. I tell you these things so that you will have My peace. Right? In the midst of that tribulation, in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of experiencing the hatred the world has towards Christ, that we will have His peace through it. But the guarantee that Jesus gives His disciples is, life's not going to be easy if you are going to be My witness. If you're going to be My follower. Notice He does not say life is going to be miserable. He just says it's going to be hard. You're going to face tribulation. He doesn't say you're going to face chaos, but rather He says, I tell you these things so that you will have My peace through that tribulation. So there is a great difference, although albeit we live in a culture that sort of looks at happiness and comfort as all being wrapped up in the same ball. If we really think through life, we will understand and acknowledge that the greatest joys have come through many of the greatest struggles in our life. And similarly, as we follow Christ and we experience tribulation because we follow Christ, we are also going to find that we get to experience the joy and the peace of Christ through that as we abide in Him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, as Paul writes to Timothy, always encouraging and preparing Timothy for what he has been called to. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And Paul just makes this blanket statement in the context of talking about his own persecution and how he's dealing with it, and then turning that into an exhortation for Timothy. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul makes a pretty blanket statement there. He's talking to Timothy, and specifically he's looking to edify Timothy in the calling that Timothy specifically has. And yet Paul makes a blanket statement that anybody who's going to call themselves a Christian and mean it, that is that they, by faith, are going to walk with Jesus, they're going to be persecuted. That persecution undoubtedly will take many forms. For Paul, it took the form of being beaten and left for dead, having insults hurled at him, being cast out of cities. It took the form of being imprisoned unjustly, and eventually took the form of being killed for the sake of Christ. For you and I, probably little to none of that have we experienced. But you may have experienced that the loss of a friendship in this world as a result of following Christ. Perhaps a strained or severed relationship with a loved one, a parent or a sibling. You've experienced a kind of being in a culture that wants to gang up on you and try to mock the things for which you live out. I remember in high school, as I began to get more serious about following Christ, and there became a clear division between the direction I was going and the direction of the people that I spent a great deal of time with because of sports, there was a division in our paths. That up to that point, our lives were pretty similar. And as I began to follow Christ more and more, and they didn't, I stuck out more and more. And though it wasn't terrible, I often got ribbed and poked at and made fun of because I didn't have interest in doing some of the things or living for some of the things that they did, because my focus was on pleasing Christ. There are actions that we're called to in light of all of this. And I believe it's built on the foundation of having appropriate expectations. One, that we're secure in Christ and He's got our backs. The other one being that we're going to experience persecution and tribulation on some level because we follow Him. But there are actions in the face of that we are called to as believers. So let's look at what that is, and then we're going to look at what His actions are. Our actions in the face of a world that hates our Savior and thereby hates us, Jesus reveals in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48, to love and pray and bless those, pray for and bless those who are our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Now I'm kind of wrapping in a little bit of information that I'm not throwing out there right now from Romans and from Luke that all kind of undergird this, what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So not, obviously not, hey, win them over and then make friends and do good things to them, but rather, while they're still enemies of yours, pray for them. While they're still enemies of yours, love them. While they're still enemies of yours, bless them. Is it not what Jesus has done for us? Romans chapter 5 reminds us that it was while we were still enemies of God that Christ laid down his life for us, that the love of God was demonstrated in that. And such it is with us in the face of persecution and a world that is going to be turned against Christ and therefore it turned against us, that we should love them, pray for them, and seek to bless them. The second thing is to keep bearing witness to Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for the coming persecution that they will experience. Chapter 10, verse 17. He says, beware of men, and for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus says in the face of that coming persecution that is our opportunity to bear witness to him. And that in that moment, as we stand in those places where we're suffering the most extreme amount of that persecution, that he, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, will be there to teach us what we ought to say. In fact, I think one of the translations, maybe it's a New Living Translation, says something about don't try to prepare beforehand what you're going to say. Something along that lines. So don't stress out about what you're going to say when you're in that spot. Because the promise is that we will bear witness to him, but not on our own. We will bear witness to him by his power, by his words, by his authority. And so in such Jesus is getting out in John chapter 15 there, in verse 27, when he says that the helper would come and that the helper would bear witness about him, but he says, you also will bear witness. The disciples will also bear witness. So the first thing is to love our enemies, pray for them, and bless them. Second thing is to keep bearing witness to Christ in the face of that persecution and the world's hatred. And the third thing is that we just read in Matthew chapter 10, endure to the end. Endure. One of the things that Paul actually says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, right after he tells him that, hey, if you're gonna follow Christ, expect persecution. On the heels of that, he says in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Paul calls him back to continue on, to steadfastly stay the course, and to be recalling, hey, you know, you stand, you have a foundation of things that you stand on by faith. Go back to that and continue steadfastly in the face of opposition, in the face of hatred, in the face of persecution. And in Matthew chapter 10 there, Jesus tells the disciples, he encourages them and exhorts them to endure to the end, that those who endure to the end would be saved. Keep trusting him all the way through it, even to the bitter end. We have many who have gone before us, if we were to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which we won't do today, who we can look at who have lived by faith and endured to the end, and because they endured to the end have now received the promise of eternal life and the glory of heaven. And that is what we are encouraged to do as followers, so endure to the end. Now, Jesus has actions of his own. He has his part of the bargain that he will uphold. So as we abide in him, we keep loving our enemies. We keep bearing witness to him. And we don't give up. We persevere. His action is this, that he will empower us by his Spirit to be his witnesses. Think of Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is very clearly lays this out. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and this was to all the followers of Jesus at that time, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, if we would keep reading in the book of Acts, what we would find was they did just that. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and filled them with strength and the ability to be his witnesses. And so they were faithful to do just that. And in so doing, they suffered persecution, growing persecution. So much so that some of them began to be thrown into prison. And on one occasion, as they were released from prison and went back to the brothers to tell them all that was going on, they all decided that they needed to pray and ask God to give them more boldness to be stand as his witnesses. It's pretty awesome. And that is our purpose as followers of Christ, is to bear witness to him. And he gives us his strength. It is his promise that he will empower us to do that. That's why, as to his disciples in John chapter 15, he first says, the helper's going to come, and the helper's going to bear witness to me, and then you will bear witness to me. There is a linkage between the helper bearing witness and the disciples bearing witness. And we see that come together in Acts chapter 1. The other thing is that we will receive strength from him. He will strengthen us. He will empower us and he will strengthen us. If we look at John chapter 16 there in verse 4, he says, but I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, the hour of their persecution, the hour of them experiencing the hatred of the world that their Savior has experienced, that you may remember that I told them to you. That is, Jesus is twice now in here talked to that to prepare them, that he's telling them these things so that when this happens, they won't fall away. That is, he's giving them his word, that as they recall his word, they will be strengthened to endure whatever they're going to go through. That by the word of God, by this word of God, God uses that to strengthen us and help us in those difficulties. I want to close by looking at Psalm chapter 28. Of course, there's no shortage in the Psalms of those Psalms that declare how God is sovereign and will be our help and our strength. Psalm 28 says it pretty emphatically here. Psalm 28, verse 6, right in the middle of your Bible, if you have trouble finding it. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. The Lord is our strength. He's our shepherd. He's a perfect shepherd. He's a capable shepherd. He's a shepherd that can't be overcome. In fact, he says in chapter 16 there, I have overcome the world. That there is none who will overcome him. And his promise to us is that as we abide in him and stand as his faithful witnesses through whatever difficulties and trials result from us following him and bearing witness to him, that he will empower us, that we'll have the words to speak at the appropriate times, that we don't need to stress out about that. We don't have to be great orators. We don't have to be all practiced up. We just have to be willing and faithful in the moment. I have one of my prayers very often is just that the Lord would give me an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. One of the things that I've noticed that persistent prayer does is it actually helps me remember that, oh yeah, that's my job, right? So I start looking for opportunities, right? The Lord has probably brought way more opportunities to me than I have responded to, undoubtedly. But we are called to be his witnesses as believers in Christ. It is why I believe in large part we actually continue to exist on the face of this planet, is that we are image bearers of our Creator who can bear witness now to the glorious salvation that he has extended to those who bear his image. And so that is our purpose and our job here, and he upholds us in that if we will walk with him and abide in him as his faithful witnesses. Father, we thank you for your word and your, once again, by it that you prepare us for today and for tomorrow, and you help us to stand on those eternal truths, that you are sovereign, that you are good, that you are present with us, that you will not abandon us or forsake us, that you will give us strength, that you will give us the words that we need to speak at the appropriate times, that you will protect us, that you will be our peace and our rest and our joy. You are our salvation. Lord, help us to walk standing upon those truths, that we would not fall or be shaken when times of tribulation come, when difficulty comes because we have chosen to follow you and sometimes chosen a very strange path in the eyes of the world that they will not understand because they do not know you. Lord, help us to love them. Help us to pray for them. Help us to bless them. Lord, help us to endure as your faithful witnesses in the midst of that. Lord, that there would be some who would receive your word just as we have responded, Lord, by faith in you. Lord, let your word through us, let that seed find its home among fertile soil. And Lord, help us to be faithful to sow that seed as your faithful witnesses. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John wrote his gospel. John had the fortunate or unfortunate, depending, I guess, from the perspective you look at it, of being the disciple who had the most lengthy time upon a hostile world bearing witness to him. And as he did so, he got to experience the death of his brothers in Christ. He got to witness those who, because of Christ, would suffer persecution. And he himself suffered it as well, being isolated on an island. And yet, as he reflects on all this, at the beginning of his gospel, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's the Apostle John's reflection on the light of Christ come into the world for the salvation of mankind in light of all the persecution that was coming hot and heavy against believers in Christ. And so we can stand on that promise and trust that just as it has not overcome, that the darkness has not overcome the light, that it never will. And I would also give you this expectation to file in with the other two that I suggested today, and that is this, that you should maintain the expectation that there are lost people who will respond to the gospel by faith. That even though much of the world will reject him, there's also a great many who won't. And as a fisherman, one of the things that keeps me going back to the lake, though I get skunked so many times, is believing that there are fish there that want to hook up on the end of my line, right? Well, as a believer in Christ, one of the things that keeps me motivated to share the gospel, even though I know many are going to reject it or turn a deaf ear to it, is that there are some who won't. And I can't tell the difference. Can't tell the difference between the hungry fish and the fish that are just going to swim away, right? But the Lord knows. And so let us be faithful to bear witness to him in all times and places. Lord bless you, church.